Well, good morning, Faith family. I hope you're ready to dive in to part 12, as you can imagine. Can you imagine it's part 12 now, as Chris mentioned, of our sanctification series? And we're almost done. I promise we're almost done. We're right at the end. Next week, we'll have our final message in the series. I hope you've been enjoying it, and I hope you're growing in the Lord in and through it. So today, as we come to part 12 of our sanctification series, I want to talk to you about some principles that will keep us standing strong in sanctification. We've talked about so many aspects of sanctification in the last 11 sermons, and this week we want to talk about what is it that after we've applied these things, after we've understood some of these things, what is it that will keep us standing strong in sanctification? Because that's where we want to be. We don't want to just go there for a moment. We want to continue to walk in sanctification and continue to stand strong in it. You know, in the book of Ephesians, Paul talks so much about sanctification. He gives us all of these various principles of sanctification. And then we come to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul is finished dealing with the church and how the church should behave, how we should treat one another, how we should be sanctified in our personal lives. And then comes Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following, which says this: finally be strong in the Lord. You notice he says finally, right? Like now that we're at the end, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You notice here he's talking about the devil's schemes. You know, the devil is our primary enemy. We have several other enemies. Sometimes we can be our greatest enemy as well, but the devil is our primary foe. The leader of the opposing army that is being described right here in verse 12. And the entirety of the Christian life is nothing more than spiritual warfare. That's what it is. The entirety of the Christian life is a spiritual warfare. In verse 12, it's revealed to us that we're not battling against our own flesh and blood or someone else's flesh and blood, but we're truly battling this spiritual battle against cosmic forces, in which the ultimate opposition of the gospel comes from evil spiritual powers beyond our ability to comprehend. And that's why we cannot fight them on our own and in our own strength. We need supernatural strength to fight supernatural foes. It's important for you and I to understand, as we come to the end of wrapping our heads around this sanctification thing, where the real battle is raging. What is the place of the battle? What is the place of the battle? Where does this happen? Verse 12, it says it happens in heavenly places. That is, in the spiritual realm. Now, these powers can operate through humans and through human institutions, but they cannot be reduced solely to these kinds of manifestations. There are rulers, forces of evil. These are terms that show the diversity of the enemy's power, reminding us that the battle can never be won in any form of human resource. So what kind of battle is this? Well, Ephesians 6:11 tells us about the deceitful schemes that are involved in this battle, the deceitful schemes. What are deceitful schemes? Well, deception is something that's made to deter us from the truth. This is primarily having to do with false teaching or false doctrine. We see this in Ephesians 4:14. We see it in 1 John 2:18 through 22. We see it in 1 John 4:3. We see it in 2 John 7. This is all over the place in Scripture. Verse 12 talks about spiritual forces, rulers and authorities and cosmic powers, the devil's allies in spiritual warfare against us, who, according to this passage, control what is called this present darkness. Isn't that interesting? This present darkness. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15 says this. I want you to look at this passage. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army of horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he said, "Do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. See, this is a glimpse behind the curtain into the spiritual realm that is just as real, in fact, more real than the world in which we're living. And we need God's armor because we are no match for superhuman forces bent on our destruction. When we encounter pride and insecurity and temptation and all other kinds of things, our tendency is to focus on the external symptoms rather than the internal problems. The solution is to recognize that this is a very real spiritual battle that you and I are involved in. That's why Jesus says, "Cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside will also be clean." So instead of focusing on the visible, physical fruit, we should be addressing the invisible, spiritual root of the problem. See, we are, you and I, on earth, operating in heavenly places. I'll say it again. You and I are on earth, operating in heavenly places. We're physically here, spiritually there. So what are we called to do? Well, verse 10 tells us we are called to be strong, according to verse 10. Be strong means not relying on our strength, but on God's mighty power, as in Ephesians 1:19. Then it says stand. Stand occurs four times in this text between verses 11 and verse 14. Withstand, or stand, or stand firm. This is a picture of soldiers standing in formation in a battle line in the midst of an enemy onslaught coming toward them. Not backing down, not surrendering, not giving ground, not capitulating, but standing. It's interesting that Paul doesn't call believers to invade the domain of evil. Christ has already done that and won. He calls them merely to stand from the position of victory that Christ has already gained. Christ has won a decisive victory. Ephesians 1:20, Ephesians 4:8, Colossians 2:15. That battle is won. But the consummation of all this cosmic harmony is yet in the future. So while the victory has been decided clearly, we currently now live in the here, in the present, in the here and now. And our eternal reality has not yet been realized. So we struggle. This is why we struggle and wrestle. We're in the midpoint of the plot, if you will, right now. But these spiritual forces of evil are no match for the Lord who has disarmed them and who has triumphed over them and who has ultimately secured the victory. We see this in Colossians 2:15. We see it in Ephesians 1:19 through 20:21. So we have a tremendous help. We have a tremendous help from God in the place of battle. Let's talk about the provisions of battle. What provisions does the Lord offer to us as we wage this war? And what's the purpose of these provisions, these weapons of warfare, if you will? See, because the human being is unable to fight a superhuman, supernatural foe on our own, the Lord gives spiritual resources to us, strength to fight for the battle. And these preparations for us are described as, these provisions for us are described in a certain way, using a certain metaphor. It's that of armor. Weaponry. It says, put on the whole armor of God. The Greek word there is panoplia, panoplia, which refers to the complete equipment, the gear, if you will, of a fully armed soldier, supplied with gear for both offense and defense. It is the armor of God which enables us to stand firm. These are God's tools given to us. Verse 11, put on, it says, the whole armor of God. Putting on the armor of God is fundamentally the same theologically as putting on the new self. Ephesians chapter 6, 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, then to stand firm. What is this evil day? Well, this is a day that is a time of especially difficult spiritual attack in your life. Since the devil attacks both the individual and not just the individual believer, but he also attacks the church as a whole, especially its unity. The armor, therefore, represents a resource that protects not only individual Christians, but it also defends the unity of the church. God gives us armor, but he expects us to put it on. That's the interesting thing about this armor. He gives it to you, he says, here it is. But then he demands that we take action in putting it on, in actually utilizing it. That is what we have previously, in previous messages about sanctification, called the synergism of sanctification. The synergism. That is, God cooperates with us to promote our sanctification, and we must cooperate with God. Now, by the way, only believers have access to this power. No one can just take up the armor and say, okay, I got this. This is available only for believers, only those who are enlisted in the army. And God desires to address the principalities and all the powers in the heavenly places on our behalf, but he, catch it, will not do it without us. He won't do it without us. See, before God does anything up there, he checks with his people down here. Are you asking him? Are you putting on the armor? Are you relying on his strength rather than your strength? So let's talk for a moment about the tools themselves. Ephesians 6, 14 through 17, therefore, stand therefore having fastened on the, here it comes, here's the details, the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, and in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, I got to stop right here for just a moment. Because there have literally been volumes of theological material published on just this passage. I've got several books in my office just on this. Whole books have been written on this passage. And I want you to understand this. Paul is using the imagery, partially, of Isaiah 59, verse 17, as he's describing this. His hearers would have been acquainted with Isaiah 59, 17 and the imagery there. So he's using that. He's piggybacking off of that. But He is also bringing it up to date. That is, he is modernizing it. He is putting it, as Paul always does, in terms that the people of his modern culture can understand. Because Paul always said, right? Paul says, I become all things to all people, that by all means I may win some. It's interesting that Paul takes some ancient concepts in the scripture. He doesn't change them, but he makes them understandable to a modern culture. So watch what he does here. Paul's description draws on this Old Testament allusion, but he overlaps it with Roman weaponry that the people are familiar with. Roman weaponry. For example, a large shield and a short stabbing sword, a common sight in the Roman Empire. These people would have been well acquainted with what a Roman soldier looks like. The people at Ephesus would have known exactly what a Roman soldier looks like. They would have seen him all the time, dressed for battle, intimately acquainted with their gear. Now, here's what I want to tell you right here. You look at all the books and you do all the studying, you delve into all the theology behind this passage, and here's what you'll find. This is a key takeaway. I'll save you a lot of time and frustration right now. This is a metaphor. It's a metaphor. And I want you to know something about metaphors if you weren't aware already. Metaphors, all metaphors, no matter how brilliantly they are created, all break down if you take them too far. That's what metaphors are. Metaphors are just designed to describe something, create a picture in your head so you can understand something a little bit better. But if you take it too far, as people are tempted to do, they tend to break down. Now, if you're anything like me, my head, the way my head works, I like everything neatly in its own compartment, in its own box, making perfect sense, right? This doesn't overlap here, and this, right? It's one, two, three. Can I tell you, Scripture isn't like that? And metaphors certainly are not like that. You take even Jesus' own parables, and you try to sift them down too much and go too far with them, they just break down because that's just the nature of it. It's not because they're flawed. It's because we're flawed in the way we apply them. So this is a metaphor. Here's what I mean by this. Don't make it too rigid. Doesn't mean it's untrue. What it means is don't make it too rigid. Don't take it too far, or don't make more of it than it was intended to communicate. I'll give you an example. I'll just give you one. I could give you many, but I'll just give you one so you understand what I'm talking about. What is the breastplate? The breastplate is righteousness, right? Everybody's got that, right? It's clear, no question in the scripture, incontrovertible. Got that? Okay. Now here's the problem. You look at 1 Thessalonians 5:8, and it refers to a breastplate as being faith and love. Well, which is it? It's a metaphor. Don't take it too far. It's intended to communicate a truth. So a breastplate can mean righteousness or faith or love. In other words, metaphors are not in a clean box, nor are they intended to be nice and neat and compartmentalized. These are metaphors that often overlap their meaning with one another, and we'll see that as we go into it. But collectively, here's the key, collectively, they are about waging spiritual battle in the power of God with the resources that He has given us rather than in our own strength. And we'll see how some of these things cross over. The helmet will kind of bleed over into shoes. And we'll see the breastplate bleeding over into the sword. Because metaphors are not neat. But understand the basic point. Okay, let's dive in. We're going to go quick. Okay, we're going to go quick because I know you got lunch waiting for you. Okay, so I'm going to go quick, but we're going to go through this. Okay, so here we go. Let's start with the belt of truth. Okay? Putting on the belt is the first action that a soldier would take. Now, back then, they wore very loose-fitting garbs, loose-fitting attire, long flowing garments. And long flowing garments are a huge problem in battle. You don't want stuff hanging all over the place in battle when you're running and crouching and ducking and striking and parrying and all that. So what the first thing they did, would they would put on this belt, right? They would put on this belt. And this is called the belt of truth. So the great thing about this is we don't have to wonder what the metaphor means here when it talks about a belt. It tells us it's the belt of truth. Now, what does that mean? I want to tell you something about truth that you may not be aware of. Truth is not merely fact. In fact, it's not even a compilation of many facts. Truth goes far beyond just facts. You can, in fact, know all the facts and still not comprehend the truth. Do you know that? You can have all the facts at your disposal and still not comprehend the truth. In fact, we must first know truth before we can actually process facts accurately. That's interesting, isn't it? So this is not, here's what this is not. This is not the belt of facts. This is the belt of truth. Put on, therefore, the belt of truth. When we live in truth, something begins to happen. We begin to be immune, increasingly, to lies. And lies are, by the way, Satan's primary weapon. He is a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. That's his primary way he works, is to deceive through lies. When we live in truth, we become quite adept at spotting lies. The enemy in this spiritual battle is the father of lies, John 8:44. And the way the evil one wages war is to shake up our identity in Christ through hammering lies into our minds. That's, by the way, exactly what he did with Adam and Eve. That's what he did. He made us question our identity in God. That's exactly what he's still doing. He also makes us question God's character. Oh, you know, God's just keeping you from that tree because he knows, man, if you were to eat from that, then you'd be more like him. And he's just trying to hold you back and keep you down and keep you from realizing your true potential. That's what Satan's always telling us. And our culture encourages all kinds of corrupt labels of identity on people, rather than accepting who God has created them to be, the beautiful, wonderful person created in God's image that they actually are. The incredible wealth of worth that they have. People are struggling to see that, but God gives it to us. He tells us we're precious, we're his children, we're loved, we're bought with a price, we're adopted. He explains to us that we're worth so much that he would die for us. That's a beautiful thing. But Satan wants to keep those lies coming our way. You know what the belt of truth ultimately is? The belt of truth is ultimately not just any truth about anything. It's the truth about who God is, who we are, and what he's done through the gospel to reconcile us to him. You can boil it down to the belt of truth being the truth of the gospel. The gospel that tells us who we are in Christ. And a practical way that you can put on the belt of truth is by reading and memorizing scripture. Like John 17:17 tells us, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. Now, Christ is the word, and the Bible is his word. By the way, did you know that Jesus relied on this? Jesus relied on this when being tempted. He memorized the word. So both Jesus himself is the Word, and the Word that he speaks through Scripture is the Word. I'm going to tell you right now, the problem with these is going to be that we have to go so fast that we won't have time to dive much deeper on these as much as we'd like to. So let's move on to the next one. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate protects the vital organs, primarily the heart. And righteousness and holiness is such a distinctive characteristic of God himself, which is why the Christian's chief protection against Satan's schemes is God's righteousness taken up on ourselves. Righteousness is tied to truth. It's the heart of who we were created to be. We were created to be righteous. And this breastplate of righteousness is a protection to our heart, to our vital organs. Righteousness is tied to truth. Truth informs right thinking and right living. You can't live the truth unless you first recognize and know and appreciate the truth, grasp the truth, comprehend the truth. So a warrior's character is his primary defense, as he not just knows the truth, but he actually lives out the truth. So catch this, righteousness lives out truth. That's what it does. Righteousness lives out truth. It's not enough just to know the truth. Believers should live according to its principles. So we need to hold fast to God's gift of justifying righteousness. We see that in Romans 3:22. We see it in Romans 4:24. We see it in Ephesians 1, verse 7. Ephesians 2, verse 6. And let me just give you a little bit of clarification right there. There are two types of righteousness, right? There is what we call imputed righteousness. You can also call that justification. So imputed righteousness, justification, that happens fully and completely at the moment that you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. God looks at you and you are fully righteous. There's not a thing you can do to become more righteous. There's not a thing you can do to add 1 ounce to your salvation. However, there is also this continuation or growth in the realization of righteousness within ourselves. To do right and practice right toward others. And that's called sanctification. Sanctification. So the ultimate source of all true righteousness must be God's righteousness through us. His imputed righteousness by grace through faith enables practical righteousness. I'll say it again. His imputed righteousness, given as a free gift by grace through faith, enables our practice of practical righteousness on a day-to-day basis. That is our sanctification. It's empowered by that. So we must understand the truth of God in order to obey it. The breastplate of righteousness protects us from the damaging consequences of sin in our lives, because sin will destroy us internally. So our righteousness is demonstrated not only by our personal purity, but how we treat others, our relationships with people, our kindness, our compassion, our mercy, our justice, our grace, our love. That's why we always say healthy relationships are essential to healthy ministries. So that's the breastplate. How about the shoes? The shoes of the gospel, the shoes of readiness given by the gospel of peace. In combat, Roman soldiers wore boots that had spikes on the bottom of them, little nails that were driven through the sole that would firmly anchor their stance. The good news, that is the gospel, that Christians are at peace with God, is their security. Thus, it gives us confidence, allowing the believer to stand firm, knowing he's standing on God's strength. It says the gospel of peace, having your feet shod with the gospel of peace. Worry and anxiety are rampant in our culture today. Anxiety disorders are the most prevalent illness in America. We worry about our health, we worry about our finances, our career, our relationships. Worry steals our joy, it robs us of our peace. But you and I, as Christians, are to anchor our lives in God. In this way, our peace is unshakable and unfaltering because it's based not on what we've done, but on what He's done. So a solid assurance of the gospel, of salvation and our relationship with God enables us as believers to stand firm, immovable, in the midst of trials and tests. See, you experience God's peace, not when nothing's going wrong, but you experience God's peace when you can remain confident even though everything is falling apart around you. John 14, 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus promises to give us peace. So it is the peace, it is the gospel of peace with God, these shoes. The gospel that tells us the fact that you and I are at peace with God. And by the way, we should share it with others. We're commanded to do so. We have to proclaim it. That's why maybe Scripture says, Romans 10, 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news and proclaim peace. Isn't that interesting? That's why we have to be prepared in season and out of season to give a reason for the faith that is within us. By the way, in case you're wondering or in case you're having a hard time with that, in 2026, personal evangelism classes are coming to Faith Church where we're going to help you learn how to share the gospel in a way that is unintimidating, in a way that is very natural and organic within your existing sphere of influence. You don't even have to go knocking on people's doors, right? Making people uncomfortable. You just share it within your natural sphere of influence. We're going to have that. So something to look forward to. So we are waging war against the powers of evil by proclaiming peace. Not only understanding that we have peace in ourselves because of our relationship with God, but we are also proclaiming peace to the world that needs peace desperately. And we are also to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace among ourselves. Next, the shield of faith. I told you we'd go quick. The shield of faith. This is a Roman shield. It was about 4 feet high and about 2.5 feet wide. It was joined together with various pieces of wood, and then that wood would be draped with leather. And one of the main reasons that the wood would be draped in leather is because that could be dipped in water. And the reason they would dip it in water is because it was a common practice back then for enemies to use not just arrows, but arrows set on fire. Now, you got to wonder, you got to ask yourself, why would someone like set an arrow on fire? Like, wouldn't like the arrow do the job pretty good if you hit someone with it? Wouldn't that be enough? Well, the answer is yeah. But that's not what that flaming arrow was intended to do. No, that flaming arrow was not intended to kill anybody. You know what that flaming arrow was intended to do? The flaming arrow was intended to cause havoc among the troops. See, because if you lit something on fire, usually, by the way, they were aiming for infrastructure or fortifications, trying to light them on fire. Because when you have a fire in the midst of a 1,000 soldiers lined up for battle, guess what those 1,000 soldiers are going to be focused on? The fire. They're so focused on the fire that they're unable to engage the enemy. And that's exactly what the enemy wants. And so there were these shields that could be dipped in water. The shield of faith. Faith both in believing what is true about God and Christ, but also our personal trust in Him. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It's an actual personal trust in Him. It's not merely a Christian doctrine, but it's the way we live and think. Faith that God, in the midst of the storm raging around you, is good. Faith that God, in the midst of what you're facing, is in control. The believer's continual trust in God's word and its promises are necessary to protect him from sin's temptation and discouragement. And by the way, discouragement is coming. It's coming. And the time to get prepared for that discouragement to come is now. Take up the shield of faith. We said that the enemy works with flaming arrows. Why flaming arrows? Well, we talked about the whole distraction thing. Now, here's what he's getting us to do. Instead of fighting him, instead of fighting the battles we should be fighting, like sharing the gospel with a world that's in pain, right? What he wants to do is create havoc, chaos among the ranks. That's what flaming arrows do. They create chaos among the ranks. The soldiers are too busy rushing around trying to put out fires. The greatest casualty of this? Church unity. Church unity. Satan's favorite target. Church unity. Satan hopes we'll be so busy fighting the fires of distraction of all this nonsense that we're quarreling about amongst ourselves that we can't focus on the real battle. And I want to tell you, he does a really good job of that. He's very adept at that. In decades of ministry, I cannot tell you the time that church leaders, elders and pastors, must regularly divert from their ministry of helping people and visiting people and sharing the gospel and preparing sermons and lessons, how much time they have to divert from that in order to put out fires. You know, when you go to seminary, they don't give you the pamphlet that says that 50% of your job is going to be spent putting out fires. I don't know why they don't do that. Now, flaming arrows can come in the form of demonic attacks, temptations, rage, false belief, false doctrines that cause divisions and threaten the unity of the church, all kinds of things that take our attention and time away from the real truth of the gospel. So this shield of protection is not just for the individual, but catch it, it's for the whole church. And it affects especially its unity and its effectiveness as a whole, as a collective. The devil longs to burn the church down. And faith is a shield. This includes not only protection against sin, but also doubt and despair and false teaching, anything that can destroy the church or render it ineffective. You know, I don't know about you, but have you noticed that when it comes to Christians, people that are already saved in Christ, the devil knows he can't get them. He doesn't have to get you to deny Christ. All he has to do is to get you to be completely useless in him. That's often what he's focusing on. So as Christians, you and I are to engage in battle by faith, not by our own perceptions of present circumstances, but in faith. 2 Corinthians 5, 6-7, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. So faith is more, I want you to remember this, faith is more than a feeling. Faith is more than a feeling. Faith is acting like it's so, not just believing it's so. Faith is acting like it's already so, even when it's not so yet. Faith acts. Faith takes action. Faith does things. It doesn't just talk about how much faith it has. Faith does things. Faith takes action. Faith in God is not a feeling you feel, but an action you take. God waits for you to move so that he can act in power on your behalf. I'll say it again. God waits for you to move so that he can act in power on your behalf. Naaman washing in the Jordan 7 times. Did that cleanse him of leprosy? Of course not. But God waited on his faith to act so that he could move in power. Moses holding up the staff. Israel marching around the walls of Jericho. That is ultimately what faith does. Take up that faith. Next, helmet of salvation. It is protection for the head. By the way, a major target in battle. Paul is speaking to those who are already saved. So this is not talking about attaining salvation. When it talks about the helmet of salvation, it's not talking about attaining salvation. They already have that. What it's talking about is the believer's assurance of faith that Satan wishes to destroy by creating doubt and insecurity and discouragement. That's why it's called the hope of salvation. See, feelings have very little to do with reality often. Our salvation is eternally protected. If we have genuinely taken Christ as our Lord, then our salvation is eternally protected and guaranteed. We don't have anything to fear. The Christian is to remain strong in full assurance of God's promises. John 6:37, John 10:28, Romans 5:10, Romans 8:31, Philippians 1:6, 1 Peter 1:3-5. See, security, our security in Christ is a fact. However, the feeling of assurance, well, that's a feeling. Security is a fact, assurance is a feeling. But that feeling comes to the obedient Christian, 1 Peter 1:3-10. That's why the helmet of salvation is so necessary for us to put on. The helmet is the assurance of our future salvation and, frankly, present salvation. And it's protection in this life against discouragement. And believers have to take up the power of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says that hope of salvation is a helmet. I was thinking of the best way to explain this to you. And you know, we were watching a football game last night. It was a very close football game. And we're sweating, right? We're sweating. But I want you to imagine this. Have you ever watched a football game that you didn't get a chance to watch it live, so you had a buddy tape it for you? And before you got a chance to watch it, you heard the score. You heard the outcome. And then you got to watch it, right? Now imagine that your favorite team that you're rooting for won that game, and you know they won that game. But in the first 3 quarters of that game, they were down like 20 points, right? Now imagine this. You're watching that game. Yeah, it's cool. It's still entertaining. It's still exciting. But here's the deal. You're not nervous because you know how it ends. Isn't that great? You know how it ends. That is the helmet of salvation. We know how it's going to end. Our confidence is in our saved status in Christ. And that will protect our thinking and our perspective in the midst of a world that's going crazy around us. We already, you and I, know the final score. That's great. And since we already know who's going to win, we can be fearless in an environment where there is terror and uncertainty. Recognizing that the reality of our spiritual standing is secure. Sword of the Spirit. Its power, the reason it's called the sword of the Spirit, is because its power comes from the Spirit, Hebrews 4:12. This sword's power comes from the Spirit. It is the sword of the Spirit in the sense that it is provided also by the Spirit. So its power comes from the Spirit. It is given to us by the Spirit. It is derived from the Spirit. And it is God's word. God's word is the word of the Spirit. God's word is the only offensive weapon that we need. And it's the only, by the way, offensive weapon we're given. The short sword was used both defensively and offensively to ward off attacks and offensively to destroy the enemy's strongholds. It is the truth of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, Hebrews 4, 12. It is to be wielded as a sharp two-edged sword in the power of the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 4, 12. It's the Word of God. Now, I want you to know something. This is interesting. At the time this was written, the entire Bible as we have it today was not completed. Interesting, isn't it? It didn't yet exist. So what is this speaking of? Here's what it's speaking of. This is speaking primarily of the Word of God that refers to or that deals with the good news about Jesus Christ, the gospel. As we proclaim the good news of Christ, we attack the powers which bind people in order to set them free. And it has very much to do also with our identity. The devil has been lying to us about who we are from the beginning. God's word is a protection against the lies and deceptions of the devil. Have you ever thought of having a Bible study with the devil sometimes? When he's attacking you? When he's telling you about all your faults and all your failures and everything? When he's tempting you, when he's putting things in front of you, have you ever thought of the concept of having a little mini Bible study with the devil? You know, Jesus did that. Jesus did that. He had a Bible study with the devil when he was tempted. So when he tempts you, you can tell him what Scripture says about who God is and who you are. Declare truth to the devil. God's word has authority, but to use it, here's the kicker, you got to know it. To use it, you got to know it. Okay, I'll leave you with one last thought. I wish we had more time to dive into all these. I want to leave you with this thought, the preparations of battle, because that ends up our last portion of our text here in Ephesians. Look at this. It says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, make supplications for all the saints. See, this passage here introduces the general character of a believer's prayer life. It speaks of not only the variety, but also of the frequency of prayer. We see this in Romans 12, 12, Philippians 4, 6. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. In the Spirit means submission to the Spirit in a way that lines up with the Spirit's will, Romans 8, 26 and 27. So what is prayer? Is prayer another piece of armor? Did he like tack this onto the end? No, it's not a piece of armor. Prayer is the means by which we put on the armor. It's not another piece of armor, but the way in which we put on God's armor and thereby stand firm. Ephesians 6, 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Man, I wish I had time to go into more on this, but I don't. When it says praying in the Spirit, it means being guided by the Spirit in keeping with God's will. By the way, just between you and me, not that it matters, but I started doing something weird recently. And when I say recently, I mean like in the last 2 or 3 weeks. I begin every day in prayer, but I started doing something kind of weird. Before I pray, Lord, help me to pray right. Weird, right? But just something I started to do. Praying in the Spirit means when you pray, you're being guided by the Spirit, praying for the things of the Spirit that the Spirit already wants. You know, by the way, when we say it, when we tack on the words at the end of our prayer, in Jesus' name, you know what that means? That's not like just some magic words like abracadabra. It means, what it means in Jesus' name is it means according to his will and by his authority. That's what in Jesus' name means. So in the same way, we pray in accordance with the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit means being guided by the Spirit, and the whole armor of God is the Lord's might working in us, which he supplies, and he supplies it primarily through prayer. So prayer is our primary weapon of spiritual warfare in which are rooted all of the elements of the armor being discussed. We wield them, we wield this armor, we put it on and we wield it prayerfully with God's supernatural help. And by the way, also prayer in the Spirit is a form of worship, John 4:23. It's a form of worship, and it's enabled by the Spirit of God who intercedes on our behalf, Romans 8:26 through 27. So, are you availing yourself of this? Do you get up maybe 30 minutes earlier than you have to? Spend some time with God in prayer? Put on the armor every day? You know, if you're in the military, they'll tell you, you train with your kit, with the stuff that you wear, right? You train with your gear. In the battle, when the battle finally comes, you will not have time to start putting on your gear, and you will also not have time to start thinking about how to use that gear. When the battle finally is raging around us, you and I should have been prepared ahead of time, fully kitted out, and also prepared mentally and emotionally and spiritually in such a way that the use of those weapons is muscle memory. If you have to think about using a piece of armor or an offensive weapon, if you have to think about it, if you have to fiddle with it and figure out where is this and how, too late. You've lost it. It has to be instantaneous muscle memory. That's how you prepare. That's how you train with your kit. Are we doing that as believers spiritually? Are we trained? Are we prepared with all this armor and this weaponry so that when the time comes, it'll just be muscle memory? Because the time is coming, church. Know your kit, train with your gear,